Morning, everybody. I feel like I should begin by hassling those in the back rows just so we don't get homesick for Nelson, but actually there isn't anybody back there, so that's good. A few years ago, I was at a cottage with some friends, and we were having a fire at night, and having one of those deep confessional conversations that happens around a campfire at 1 a.m. One of the guys asked the question, "What song has changed your life the most?" And the other guys had pretty good answers about songs that had impacted the way they thought and lived. But I was a little bewildered by the question. I listen to music. I have music I like and dislike, like everybody else. But to describe a song as life-changing, to me, that was like asking, what's the most depressing toothbrush you've ever owned? I didn't know that emotion went with that thing, right? I'm telling you all this to put my cards on the table and establish the artistic sensibilities that I bring to my task this morning, which is to introduce us to a summer spent in the Bible's book of poetry and songwriting, the Psalms. This morning, we'll be considering the 8th Psalm, which you can find on page 302 of the Pew Bible in front of you. First, a quick word about the structure of the book of Psalms. We won't be studying them in order throughout the summer. And while they don't necessarily form a narrative from one chapter to the next, there is a structure to the Psalms that allows us to greater understand the book as a whole and each psalm individually. The Psalms are split into 5 sections based on what was going on in the life and reign of David as their primary author. By extension, these time periods reflect what was going on in the kingdom of Israel as a whole. We will primarily be focusing on the first section of the Psalms, extending from chapter 1 to chapter 41, which reflects a time in which David was suffering and experiencing opposition. These Psalms are not necessarily about suffering, but that is the backdrop for why these Psalms tend to focus on themes such as trust in the Lord's righteousness, his faithfulness to his people, and his eventual punishment of evildoers. Spending time in the Psalms is a departure from the genre or the type of literature that we've been dealing with in our previous sermon series. In the book of Acts, we were reading an account of history. And in 1 John, we were reading a letter of instruction and encouragement. The authors told us what they were writing and why they were writing it. It was meaty content with a lot to absorb, but we could take the text itself at face value. The Psalms, as I said, is a book of poetry, and poetry is a bit different. It's the use of verse, literary devices, and imagery to communicate meaning in an evocative way. What I mean by evocative is that it intends to stir our emotions, not in a forceful or insightful way, but subtly and reflectively. It makes you work for the meaning. Evocative poetry is meant to be read slowly, and its meaning is meant to be uncovered by the reader, not just given. It can often feel like rather than putting knowledge in our minds, it's pulling something out of our hearts that was already there, only we didn't realize it. This matters to us because as Christians, we know there needs to be a difference between understanding God and worshiping him. The poems and songs in the book of Psalms are meant to get us from understanding to worship. It's part of why God built this inclination into us for these art forms. I was at a wedding a couple of weeks ago, and it was a write their own vows kind of ceremony, and the groom used a few song lyrics in his vows. Now, I've probably established myself as the kind of person who wouldn't find that moving, but if I allow myself, I can understand what music gives us in these situations. This is a huge occasion in this man's life with incredibly strong emotions, and Ed Sheeran helped him get his hands around that. And at the deepest level, that's what the Psalms can do and have done for people since they were written. They help us get our hands around what it feels like to be human on God's earth, fully conscious of him. Fully conscious, meaning God is the realest point of reference for everything we experience. And so we bring all of life to him and understand it in his light. Gratitude, fear, longing, outrage over injustice, satisfaction, meditation, guilt, sadness, confidence, and the feeling evoked by our psalm today, wonder. Before we go any further, let's read Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him? A son of man that you look after him? You made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds in the sky, and the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. First thing, your Bible may indicate at the top of the psalm that it was written for the choir director and to be played on the gittith, or instrument of Gath. There were no Prime Day deals on gittith this week, so I don't have one to show you. But it was a harp-like instrument used in ancient Egypt. So Psalm 8 is a song. It's meant to be sung by the people of Israel in settings like this, in their gathered worship. The psalm begins and ends with, Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. Think of this as the chorus of the song. Note that it says, our Lord. This part would be sung by the masses. If you're a careful reader, you might have noticed that it says, Lord, all capital letters, our Lord, only the first letter capitalized. The difference is that when Lord is fully capitalized in the Bible, God is being referred to by name. His principal name in the Old Testament, Yahweh. Not fully capitalized means generically Lord or Master, like we would define that word in English. So when we see this phrase, think something like Yahweh, our Master. How magnificent is your name throughout the earth? I have one more technical structural point to make. The poetic structure of the psalm is called a chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M. Which is a poem that arranges symmetrical thoughts with a central point in the middle. So imagine this psalm as a hike up a mountain to a peak in verses 4 and 5, and then a hike back down the other side, with exactly mirrored sentences to begin verse 1 and end verse 9 as the base of the mountain. We say it in the first verse, and by the time we come back around to say it again at the end, after the trip up and down the mountain, the verses in between and the images they evoke give us a little more fuel to really mean what we're saying, to feel it, to be fully conscious of God's magnificence. As we look at the text between those, let's think primarily about the images that are being presented to us and the truth that the Holy Spirit, through David's writing, is trying to show us through them. We've got God's glory covering heaven. We've got babies defeating God's adversaries. We've got God assembling the moon and the stars with his fingers. We've got him remembering mankind, placing us above creation and just below himself. Let's start up the hill in verse 2. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. If you spend any time in this church on a Sunday, you'll know that the infants and nursing babies here sometimes like to share what's on their minds during a church service. And when they do, let them remind you of this verse and of the stronghold God has built for us. And let it remind you that if God can build that through Camden Bluecoats screaming, he can do it through you as well. This verse is testifying to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. David himself knows this, having lived through the most famous example of it in the Bible when God used him to slay Goliath. David is also king of Israel, and the Israelites were never more powerful than when they helplessly called upon the Lord. When we get down to it, we are not unlike these babies. We don't outgrow our dependence on our Heavenly Father. If we're talking about silencing the enemy and the avenger, or bringing an end to death and the devil, I'm no more able than an infant to accomplish that. I needed Jesus to do it for me and the Holy Spirit to work in me and through me. And when Jesus came to redeem his people and fulfill centuries of prophecy, he didn't come with the force of a king or a military leader. He came as a baby. That's how deep the importance runs for God to use these little creatures to establish his glory. The commentator Hermann Gunkel puts it like this: God works his great miracles by means that seem to be quite insufficient, in order that his power may be revealed the more clearly. To the infinite fury of the sea, he set as a limit the sand. That which is scattered by each breeze must, according to God's will, restrain the primeval power of the waves. Verse 3, when I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you set in place. Here we have the image of God as a craftsman, conceiving of the whole cosmos and assembling them with his fingers. Does this mean that God has literal fingers? I did spend a little bit of time, not much, but a little, researching the range of scholarship on this question. I'll summarize my findings as follows. I don't know. If you want to go down that theological rabbit hole, you've got a whole Sunday afternoon after we wrap up here, or you can wait for heaven to find out. I leave that up to you. The point of referencing God's fingers in the psalm is the poetic symbolism. We have fingers, and so the picture of God creating the way we do with his fingers, only using them to create something so vast and wide and detailed as the whole universe, helps us understand how different he is from us. God created the universe with his hands. I have an ergonomic mouse at work so that my hand doesn't seize up from too much clicking. We're different. There are two things about the natural world that make us in awe of its creator: how huge everything is and how microscopic everything is. The vastness of creation extends beyond the limits we can comprehend. David felt it when he wrote this psalm, and since then, not only have we filled in the map of this planet, we've visited some other places, mapped out other galaxies, but that has not made the size and detail of the universe any more comprehensible to us. All of our progress almost makes it harder to get our heads around the scope of what God has made. On the first space flight to the moon, Buzz Aldrin read verses 3 and 4 of this psalm from the King James Version on one of the television broadcasts. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? When David wrote those words, he could barely have conceived of a man flying to the moon. But when one did, and had to find the words to express the weight of it, he went here. That's the evocative nature of the Psalms. Our context changes, but our relationship to God remains the same. And that is why the Psalms are timeless. When we reach verse 4, the psalm takes a turn in its theme towards God's relationship with people. Having painted this picture, shown this image of God, of his glory covering the whole vast universe like a blanket, who's so powerful he can defeat any adversary with an army of crying babies, whose creativity is so limitless that he assembled galaxies with the ease of a kid playing with Lego, David turns to what should be the obvious question: why does he care about me? Or as verse 4 puts it, what is a human being that you remember him, the son of man that you look after him? David intuitively understands his value to God and his privileged place in the hierarchy of creation. And he's not the only one. A line of pagan poetry from the time says, "Much that is powerful exists, but nothing more powerful than a man." Unlike the pagans who left it at that, David saw that power but connected it to the broader horizon. We have a domain of mastery, but we're tiny overall. And he asked God, how is it so? Why did David or anyone attain this position? The psalm doesn't give a direct answer to this question, but we'll come back to it later. Verses 5 and 6 explain our elevated position and responsibility You made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. There are some images we use to understand God that are so pervasive, we don't even really think of them. And the idea that he's up there is one of them. A baseball player hits a home run, gets to home plate, and points up. Why? Because up is where heaven is, and he's pointing to his grandma or somebody like that. But is heaven up that way? Again, I'm not totally sure, but the image is more important than the reality. It helps us get our heads around something metaphysical using something we understand, like hierarchy, the fact that heaven is greater than this earth and that it's beyond our frame of reference down here entirely. The best way we can conceive of it is that it's way up there. And so we are given two images of elevation in these verses. Man has been placed a little lower than God, and every other created thing has been placed below our feet. If there's one sentence in this psalm that feels strange, it's, "You made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor." Are we sure? Are we allowed to think of ourselves that way? This is the status God gave humans right from the start. And the fall in Genesis 3 did not end that call. It just made it really hard. We still work and steward creation. We still multiply and bear children. It just comes with a lot more difficulty now. David is taking a moment to realize God's goodness, that high position of humanity still exists despite our disobedience. And part of it is that everything else in creation has been put under our feet. Definitely an image that gives the idea of subjection. It's almost a demeaning position. Think about the sayings in our own language. When one person takes advantage of or acts like they're more important than another, we'll say, "You let them walk all over you." This is not that we're free to trample the rest of creation. We are accountable to God for how we use what he's given us. But he's making clear our positional status in the world. That animals, plants, bodies of water, and so on are for our use. Putting it that way can seem short-sighted, but even a conservationist agrees, right? The reason we'd want to maintain clean air and water is not for the water's sake or the atmosphere's sake. The water doesn't care. It's for us. We need it, and God has given it to us. We've been speaking of song lyrics, and the turn this psalm takes in verse 5 brought to mind a lyric from one of the songs we sing here sometimes. "Two wonders now that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness." We have both in this psalm. How can we behold a God like that and not feel insignificant? And yet, for reasons we don't fully grasp, God put us as humans in a special place among his creation. It's not just about being at the top of the food chain, although I appreciate that. God has made us in his image, given us dominion over his creation, with a mandate to enjoy it and steward it, to look after it. It has made us uniquely capable of relationship with him. The things that people try and take the dignity of others over the years, race, disability, class, their past, membership in the wrong kinds of groups, don't negate that God-given dignity in anyone. I have my opinions about things, politics and culture, but those are not a litmus test for human dignity. This is the source of our dignity, all of us. While that dignity cannot be lost, it can be squandered. With that elevated position comes responsibility. How can I enjoy this world God has put me in and have no consideration of or awareness of him? How can I spend my life concerned with things that have no ultimate meaning? If this psalm can move us from understanding to worship, let us reflect on it and have our worship involve action. Let it change us. Am I treating God's gifts as gifts? Or as inconveniences that I complain about? Am I loving those gifts apart from the giver? Do I understand my life as being part of a divine purpose? Do I treat other people like their lives have God-given significance? Am I fully conscious of the Lord, or do I save that for church? Verses 7 and 8 describe the scope of man's dominion. all the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea that pass through the current of the seas. Going back to the structure of this poem as a chiasm, these verses describe the domain God has given us, and mirror verses 2 and 3, which describe God's domain over the entire universe. And then we come back to the base of the mountain, on the other side. Lord, our Lord, Yahweh, our Master, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. The Psalms were, of course, written long before the coming of Christ. But this psalm casts the shadow of Christ and what he will do in the future. Luckily, you don't have to rely on my interpretation of that, since the author of Hebrews gives it to us in the passage that Ilse read earlier. This is important enough to ask you to turn there with me in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 2, page 680 of the Pew Bible if you're using it. I have in my notes to take a strategic sip of water to let you get there, but I forgot water, so I'm just going to stare at you for a couple seconds. Sorry? I'm good. Starting in verse 8. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. So this is still talking about us. Everything is subject to us, and we can get that, right? Our dominion over the earth remains. It has really only gotten stronger since this psalm was written. We've tamed the earth in many ways, but not completely. Life is still chaotic. Sometimes the shark or the grizzly bear wins. Sometimes the avalanche or the tsunami overcomes what we've built to protect ourselves. Something is going to kill each of us if Jesus does not come back first. During hurricane season down in the southern U.S., you've maybe heard of something called the Waffle House Index. The idea behind the Waffle House Index is that Waffle House has so perfected the logistics of keeping their restaurants open no matter what, that one of the quick and easy ways for federal emergency services to quantify the damage on the ground in the chaos of a hurricane situation is whether the Waffle House in the area is still open. So the index is green if the local Waffle House is open, yellow if it's offering takeout only or a limited menu, and red if the Waffle House is closed altogether, because that's when you know the situation is truly dire. But it does happen sometimes. Not even Waffle House has achieved total dominion on this earth. So we don't yet see everything subjected to humans. Back to verse 9. But we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Our dominion is incomplete, even broken. The creation mandate that was given to Adam and Eve and tainted by the fall, the entry of sin into the world. But we see Jesus, the one who came to restore us from the fall. We see him, and therefore we know our place in creation will someday be as God intended. And this clear link in the psalm to Christ illustrates the depth that divinely inspired poetry can reach. David didn't consciously intend for this psalm to have a double meaning with the death of Christ. How could he have? But as the Lord unfolded redemptive history through the centuries, the psalm came to take on that meaning. Or it could be said, the meaning the Lord always intended became fully known. Coming back to the question, what is a human being that you remember him? What's so special about us? I want us to consider a young couple in love. And one of them asks the other, "Why do you love me?" And the other person is full of reasons. The way your eyes sparkle when you laugh. The way our values align perfectly. The way you treat everyone like they're important. The way I feel like I'm safe to tell you anything. Or whatever else people like about each other. Go forward a few decades and it might seem like an odd question. I love you because I just do. I decided a long time ago that loving you is what I'm doing with my life, and it doesn't need to be justified with reasons anymore. The reasons I gave at the beginning, a lot of them are maybe not true anymore, but that's all right. It's no longer conditional on that. I've found other things because that's what I've committed to do. Now that is less flattering, a lot less flattering the way I put it. I don't recommend it. But it's secure. God's love for his people is secure like that. He loves us because this is what he made us for. It doesn't need any more explanation than that. And walking away from that wasn't his idea, it was our idea. And when we did, he sent Jesus to become at first a nursing baby and eventually a man, to spend a short time with us, a little lower than the angels he usually reigns over, so that by God's grace, he could give his life to save all those who would come back to humanity's true purpose and put their faith in him. And then he rose from the grave to return to his Father's side and receive his reward, crowned with glory, the head of the church, the husband of his bride. When Robin was here last week, he described the gospel as a story in four parts: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. This psalm, with help from the New Testament authors, tells us the story in all four parts. We've seen God's awesome creative power. We see the fall and the gap between the dominion we've been promised and the reality we live in. Whenever we see a gap in Scripture between what God has promised and what exists now, there's a good chance the fall is the culprit. Redemption came with Jesus, where he was the greater fulfillment of verses 5 and 6, as we just read in Hebrews. And the new creation, the part we haven't seen yet, is the promise that all of this will be redeemed fully in the life to come. I said at the beginning that the Psalms were intended to be evocative, to reflectively stir our emotions, to prod us to worship. David tries to pull us deep into two realities: the greatness of God and the dignity of every human, because it has been given by that God. The idea that God is great and humans have dignity is probably one you would have agreed with before you came to the service today. So what have we accomplished together? My prayer is that what each week in the Psalms will do, and every time you read the Psalms on your own, is that it can produce a tighter grip on the truth. That something you thought was old and obvious can hit you in a new way. That you can be more conscious of God in your life and around you. That you can know him more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. I pray that you would give us still and open hearts to be moved by your word in the Psalms as we study them this summer. Stir us to worship you and to live for you. Thank you for the goodness in your creation, your love for your people, and the life you offer us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.